Lord Jesus, we do thank you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, because we know that you are moving in this church. And Lord, we're sure that you're moving in many others. As we see the actions in the world, Lord, we realize how desperately that people need the Christian witness. How desperately the nations need to be discipled. How desperately Jesus needs to be brought into the affairs of people. And Lord, we realize that you'll only do this through human beings. And so, Lord, we are offering ourselves as candidates that you might actually use us however you will see fit to do our part for our generation. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we're very, very sincere, and some of us have given up much. And Lord, we know we're not there yet, but we have no intention of turning back. We just want to press forward. So we pray you'll strengthen everyone in the church, Lord. Some are really going through the fire. And Lord, we pray that you will be with them and put it in their hearts not to turn back and not to quit, not to give up, but to endure to the end, Lord, no matter how it seems or how impossible it seems, to just keep putting one foot in front of the other until you come, Lord, in your wonderful way. Now, Lord, we need that courage and we need that strength, and we pray that you will put that into the spirit and the backbone of this church, Lord, to finish what we have begun here, Lord. We need your help. We need your comfort. We need your wisdom. We need your strength. We pray especially for the young people of the church, Lord, that they will be caught up in the burden that you are given, Lord, that they will become very, very much involved with you, Lord, and they will accept the message of the cross as a matter of course, Lord. They will not seem to them some strange and unusual and weird doctrine, but I pray, Lord, for those that are coming up in the church and being born to the church families, that they will hear it, Lord. It will become a part of their lives, and they will know that that is the way that we are to serve Jesus. Lord, close this gap, I pray. Close this gap, I pray, so that our whole church, from the babies through to the oldest people, will be completely converted to thy way of thinking, Lord. Hallelujah. That all that we have come from, Lord, will be just swept out from our spirits and our memories, Lord. All of Egypt and all that has gone before, Lord. And that we will know only the truth of God. Hallelujah. We need your help in that, Lord. Praise your name. We pray for every family represented here, Lord, that the principles will stand, Lord, and all those who are dependent and looking to them for guidance, Lord, will be moved upon by God and will be brought by every means, Lord, into the serving of the Lord. And they will be fruit-bearing Christians. Oh, God, so many relatives, Lord, are living in Sodom. And Lord, we just pray that you will just do something. Speak to them with coals of fire and hailstones, Lord. And cause them to move in the direction of the Lord. Now, Lord, we're doing all we can by praying and living the life, Lord. It's to you we look. And we just have that confidence, Lord, that you know our longing for our loved ones to be on fire, Lord. We believe you're going to do it, Lord. Yeah, Lord, we just pray for ourselves tonight, Lord, that we will absolutely, Lord, be in the center of your will, not to the right, not to the left, Lord, not too hard, not too easy, nothing, Lord, just right on center, Lord. Where we're wrong, correct us. Where we're right, reinforce it, Lord. Where we veer to the right or to the left, speak to us, that we may always be, Lord, doing what you want done. Lord, we know it's so perilous, and there are so many traps and snares in the overcoming life. And we pray, Lord, in thy goodness and mercy, we may be delivered from everyone and may see this thing through, Lord, without falling by the way. Oh, praise your wonderful name, Jesus. We know you can do it. And just help us from keeping from getting suckered off in some direction, Lord, that we may be faithful and win in the end. Praise your wonderful name. We love you, Lord, and we're concerned about our generation, and we're concerned about the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, you'll convert this concern into practical fruit, Lord, when you're the one who can do it. So we love you tonight. Help us tonight, Jesus, and the children in the children's programs. And we'll be careful to praise you in your wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated, and we'll turn to Revelation.
Praise ye, O congregation, ye are called of the Son, for the Lord is jealous for his inheritance. The angels ask and receive of his Father the nations. The heathen are his, yea, and you were heathen. You were without God and adrift, but he has claimed you. Yea, think of not a small thing that he has tapped thee, that he has drawn thee, that he has made thee his own. Will he even less care for thee, having become his child? Will he not nurture? Will he not uphold and lift up and guide and direct thee? Yea, he will do all this, thou knowest thou art the heathen.
Saints, the Lord has called us. And I every time I see these people in Lebanon and Iraq and Iran, they are suffering so much. And they have so little that, in fact, they interviewed some young men, and they are very young, but they are very zealous to die. And they asked one why, and he said, because then we live in paradise, and who wouldn't want to live in paradise? And they're just going in ignorance and offering their lives. And right while we're here tonight, they're dying by the thousands. Young people. People are being blown up and everything, without food, without medical attention, and just eager to pursue their religious zeal. A lot of this war has a religious motive and religious direction to it. And we need to just buck up. Because we have what God has called us out, that we might have the truth of God. Praise the Lord. And we need to appreciate that right down to our toenails. And just really, as it said in that Second Chronicles, not be negligent, but serve the Lord. Because many are dying tonight. Our sufferings are for a purpose. They're to prepare us to bear witness. But what are their sufferings for? What are their sufferings accomplishing? Nothing. Nothing. They're just dying, just the dust returning to the dust. But our sufferings mean something. So let's be encouraged in the Lord, because we are His inheritance. And what He has begun in our lives, He will finish. He is a faithful God. And then we will be able to help these for whom nothing has been prepared. Praise the Lord. All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11 then, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Here we go. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, my understanding of what is going on here is that John represents the church, And he was given this little book. And I don't think there should be a chapter break here. I think that the 10th, 11th should be one chapter. And you see, he says, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And you see, that he just eaten the book and says, there was given me a reed. It's continuing with the same idea. And the angel stood, this is not the seventh angel of the trumpet, but this mighty angel who is in control of the preparations, that has a foot on the land, a foot in the sea. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Now, I'm sure if the Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, that God is not interested in measuring that. What does God care about measuring the temple in Jerusalem? He's talking about his church. We are the temple of the Lord. And the measuring stands for judgment. And notice that it mentions the altar. That's the altar of incense. It's not the bronze altar out in the courtyard. It's the altar of incense that represents what? Do you remember what our teaching was on this altar? It began in Revelation 8. What does the altar of incense represent? Prayers, in particular, what kind of prayers? Huh? Right. I guess I didn't belabor that enough. You remember we said the lampstand represents the spirit-filled prayers, but when you come to the altar of incense, what is different? How does the prayer at the altar of incense differ from the prayer at the lampstand? Do you remember? What has the person done to bring himself past the lampstand to the altar of incense? In practical terms, what has he done to move past Pentecost to the altar of incense? What has he done? Something that we were talking about this morning. Poor teacher. He has made that choice to make himself the servant of the Lord. The lampstand, which is Pentecost, is number four in a series of seven furnishings, beginning with the altar of burnt offering and going through to the mercy seat. Four is midway between one and seven. And the lampstand is a turning point in your life. It's at the lampstand or at Pentecost that you make the decision whether you want to be God's servant or whether you want to be blessed and saved. That's about putting it rather crudely, but that's about what it boils down to. Everything before the lampstand is what God is doing for you. You're being born again, you're being forgiven, you're being cleansed. You're being filled with God's Spirit. But when you go past there, God brings his people to that point because what he's after is far beyond Pentecost. And he says, he asks you, now that you know the Lord and have tasted and have seen that the Lord is good, are you willing to go all the way? Are you willing to go into this mystery of God, which is to become part of his incarnation, to become part of the revelation of God the man? Are you willing to give up everything in order that God's will may be done in your life? He doesn't ask that before. This is when he asks this. This is when you fill the Spirit where you're spiritually accountable and can make a decision. And that, of course, is the decision that is being presented before us in this church. Will you or will you not go all the way? You know what it is? It's a proposal of marriage. It's a proposal of marriage. We use the expression, the wife of the Lamb. We don't realize what that's really implying there. It's a proposal of marriage. And Jesus is saying, are you willing to lose your own religious life in order to become part of my being, so that you lose your individuality, so to speak, and you become part of me. All right, that's what marriage is supposed to entail. Of course, fleshly marriage, human marriage, can only approximate that because, and it's God's will that it should only approximate that, because it's not God's will that it would be impossible for human beings to enter into a relationship with one another on the human marriage level that we enter in with Jesus. We can enter in with one another on that level, that they may be one as we are, but not in the level of human marriage, because the level with Jesus means that we become part of him. And that issue is put before us, and we either say yes or no, or I'll think about it. And to think about it is to say no. Anything that is not a clear, affirmative yes is a no. Because when you say, I'll think about it, what you are doing, or what we are doing, is weighing other gods against the Lord. It doesn't seem that way, but that's really what's going in our heart. We're weighing other gods against the Lord. And you know just about how long Jesus is going to put up with that. So this is what the altar of incense represents. It represents that segment of God's people who understand that Pentecost is a place of anointing and endowment until we understand what God is after. And that it is past the number 4 point. It is past that we decide whether or not we want to be in the wife of the Lamb, or we want to be the servant of the Lord, the body of the Messiah. Because the body of Messiah is not made up of religious people. The true church is not made up of religious people. It's made up of the substance of Christ. And that can only come into us through the transformation of what we are in personality. It's kind of like a metamorphosis where we go into a kind of a cocoon thing and come out changed. Different substance, different in nature. That, and if we were happy as a caterpillar, we're not going to enjoy the thought of being in a tomb-like cocoon for a while changes of incomprehensible nature are going on in us, so that when we come out, we're not even a caterpillar. That's what's going on. That's why God gave us the caterpillar and the butterfly and the cocoon, so that we could have something in nature to understand the resurrection. Praise the Lord. Now it is honey in the mouth, but it is bitter in the stomach, because the soul and the flesh receive the message happily, because who wouldn't want to be married to the Lamb? I mean, a guy had to be a dunderhead to not want to be a part of Jesus. What would be wrong with that? You don't want to be a part of Jesus, you know. But when it comes down to our soul and our flesh, and we realize that in order to become a part of Jesus, what we are has to be transformed to the extent that a caterpillar is transformed. I mean, a whole basic change. Then we smell death. We smell it. Just like an animal will when another animal is being killed. We smell that. And we feel within ourselves. And it scares us. And that's where we are. Where we are. The altar of incense, the cup. Must we drink the cup? Yes. The soul says, I don't like it. The flesh says, I won't drink it. And the spirit knows that this is God's way. The spirit of us senses that that is God's way. That God is the God of the fiery furnace and the sword and the blood. And that we must allow him into the marrow of our bones. But our soul clings to life and says, I am what I am, I'm me, and I want to be me forever. I want to be a saved, happy me in my mansion. And I don't say that God doesn't have billions of people like that. I don't know. All I know is what the Bible says. I don't know how all these things spin out, because he hasn't told us. He's only told us certain things. And we know that unless we lay down our life, we cannot be the Lord's disciple. We cannot. We're not worthy of him. So we have an opportunity to be not only the witnesses, but also that which is being witnessed. Do you see that? It has pleased God that those who are going to rule should be the ones who should speak of the coming rule. So the witnesses, the saints who bear the end time witness, are kind of a winner take all. They get to bear the witness, and then they get to be that of which they witnessed. So the scripture is very, very clear that to the conquerors, he that overcometh shall inherit everything. Everything goes to him. And you remember Jesus said, and these things are hard sayings, I tell you that. They are not human. I was discussing with Mike Rakowski. He was saying that in a Sunday school or something, they had taught him that Jesus spoke in parables so that people would remember his stories, remember the spiritual truth. I was taught that in Bible school also. And he said, but Mike said, that's not what the Bible says. You know why Jesus spoke in parables according to the Bible? How many know? Why, Duetta?
So the people would not, well, people would not understand what he was saying.
And therefore not be converted. Now, our tradition of wanting to get everybody converted is of our own thinking. And so consequently, I don't think you will ever hear outside of this church anyone give that reason for the parables of Jesus so that people wouldn't be converted. You heard it, but you'll never hear it anyplace else. Now, why is it when that's why Jesus said why he spoke in parables? And this thing that I was about to tell you about the overcomers take all is hard for us to accept. It's the opposite of what we think. Jesus said, to those who have shall be given. And from them who have not shall be taken away even what they have. We said, well, I won't serve a Lord that's like that. That's what God said. So the winners clean up. They take everything. And you can fuss about it or argue with God, say, I don't believe it, whatever, but that's the way it's going to work out. So it's not surprising that those that God has called to be the witnesses of his glory and then to be the parousia of his glory, that of which they witness, it's not surprising that God should deal with them in totality. Every moment of every day until they pass to meet him. And that he will not spare for our crying. Praise the Lord. We know this, don't we? We know it, but we have to keep being reminded, because in the way the tools that God uses to develop this kind of spiritual quality, they rapidly bring us down to the place where we're angry with people, angry with ourselves, and angry with God. And we forget that we, at one time, we agreed to go through this process. Praise the Lord. So we gather together frequently and we exhort one another because of what? What quality of sin that we have to watch out for? The deceitfulness. See, sin, it isn't that it has so much power, it's that it has deceitfulness. And so when you see me starting to drift off, then your obligation, pastor or no, is to rebuke me and say that, Brother Thompson, you're not living the life. You preach and you're not an example of what you're doing. And we're to be that to one another, because sin can deceive any man in the house. Or his wife. Sin can deceive anyone. And we need the body to save us from the deceptions of our ancient enemy, because we have put our hand to the plow. And what did Jesus say about that? What did he say about that? Any man who puts his hand to the plow will plow a crooked furrow. Is that what he said? He'll run over into the next row. Is that what he said? What did he say? All right, you're not fit for the kingdom. Now, we have put our hand to the plow. And we have said, no matter what happens, and when we said it, it was sweet as honey. This is what we want. This glory of God is what we want. We have tasted the honey in the rock, and that is what we want. And God says, all right, because he's a businessman and a rational creature, not a creature, but a rational person. And he takes you at your word. He listens to the word that comes out of your mouth. God hears what we say. And he says, all right, you want the glory? Fine. Let's go for it. And then he does what is necessary. And we holler, ouch. But things, and Karen is exactly right. We go through waters up to our nose, up to here, but it never goes any higher. We think it goes higher, but when we look at it in retrospect, it never went above your upper lip. And the fire never raised a blister when you're in the middle of it. It seems like you can get to the place where I tell you, it seems like you are in the pits and are never coming out. Remember Jonah? The cry of Jonah? I'll never get out of here. The earth and its bars is around me forever. Just remember, God knew you when you went into this thing. He makes no mistakes. He is doing what is necessary for the answer to your prayer. And the only way that you can get harmed is to get in the middle of it and say, I don't want God that bad, and to go back to the flesh pots. If you're weak and waffling around and wobbling, there's no problem there. Just say the right thing when you've calmed down and keep the right thoughts. Don't let it get to you. After you've used a little profanity and shocked yourself and those around you, just go to the Lord and say, I'm sorry, Lord. I realize I'm weak, but I still mean business with God. And even when you get to the place where you cry out to God, I hate you and I hope I never see you again. When you calm down, say to the Lord, I'm sorry, God, that's my human frailty crying out. See, under the old covenant law, a husband has the right, if he hears his wife swear an oath, to disallow it. If he does nothing, it stands. But if he disallows it, the wife's oath is counted as though she never sinned it. Did you know that? And Christ has that power over us. He can disallow anything he wants to. He watches our heart. And unless we deliberately turn our back on God knowingly, and even then God will come, and there'll be moments when we feel that tender reproof of the Spirit. And if we then willingly and obdurately say, no, I consciously know what I am doing, I am turning my back on God, I don't want you, you can work yourself out of the situation and get yourself hurt. But barring that, God will bring you through. Just don't quit. They'll say, Lord, I'm a wreck. And God says, aha, you have just passed kindergarten. You're ready now for the first grade. Lord, I don't know anything at all. Good, you went through that grade. Now let's try the second grade. Lord, without you, I can't do anything. Wow, you're a gifted child. You've learned so quickly. Well, these are hard lessons to learn, that we're nothing and can't do anything. hard lessons to learn. Then you get up around the seventh grade, you learn you can't trust anybody. And then college and postgraduate courses, bigger description. I haven't been there yet, so I can't describe them. That's a bigger description. So we know where we're going. We know what the Word has said. We know God loves us. We know there's no foolishness the sight of these dear people in Iraq and Iran dying for what they think is God. The church having failed in its testimony, these millions of people are being swept into eternity. They're to wait and see what happens to them next. God, it means God went to the cross. He's very serious. And yet he is gentle and loving, and he's not a harsh taskmaster. Satan is the harsh taskmaster. God is loving and wants us all. Now, he won't put up with any nonsense. We say, Lord, I'm doing our best. And when we're not, the Lord says, you're not doing your best. That's all. You're just not doing it. Don't give me this stuff. You haven't even begun to find out what your best is yet. You haven't got your second win. So we can't kid God and play church games. Now be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because when we started out here 8 years ago, we made no promises other than what has happened. And it's happening to all of us. But this is the way God is going. Now, if you don't believe it, go out and spend 3 or 4 or 5 years making the church tour and see what impression you come up with. See if it satisfies the desire of your heart. This is the way God is going. And we have got to see this thing through, or we won't be fit for the kingdom of God. Now, God doesn't come and measure those who are at the altar burnt offering who have just gotten saved and are telling you how many months they've been born again, or those who have just been baptized in water. He comes to those who have offered themselves to God as his servants at the altar of incense. That's what he says. Measure that. The outer court there, the perimeter, of the kingdom. Don't mess with that. Begin with those who are closest to God. Those who I'll see when I come through the veil on my way out in the parousia. First people I see are the people at the altar of incense. Those people, measure them. Now what does that mean? In what sense? Punish them? Well, when you measure something, you see how wide it is and how deep it is and how high it is. You are examining the size of it. And when God measures us, he is determining the extent to which Christ is in us. How much is religious, well-intentioned human, and how much is God? Now, the part that is not God, he blows on. This is the day of our visitation. He blows on that. And he prunes it off. Just like you go out and you are pruning some bush that had a lot of suckers on it, you say, this is not what I'm after. And you just hack it off. You hack it off. It's taking life out of the root and it's doing nothing. And that's what it means. God has come to measure how much of God we have and how much is just us. Did you ever go through an experience like that where you thought you were more religious than you were? You thought you really were an accomplished saint and you found out you couldn't play chopsticks? You really thought you were smooth and had all the cadences and everything? And kind of walked 2 feet off the ground and then found out you didn't know God hardly at all. That's what it means to measure. It means that God comes and sees how tall you are. And if God walks away from that and says you're 2 inches high, praise the Lord, that's better than being 1 inch high. Huh? And God has his ways of pruning off that which is superfluous and non-fruit-bearing and not the goods. And we hate to see all our religious show and the things in which we trust go. We don't like that because the knife is sharp and the fire is hot. We don't like that. And we swear we're going to die in the process. But religious pride is a vicious thing. It killed Jesus. And what we need to do is humble ourselves under the hand of God and say, now, Lord, we're not Mr. Big or Mrs. Big Christian that we thought we were. Our greatest motive has been ego, self-love. Now we realize that. Now we realize that we're not much in God, but we're thankful for what we are. Work with that, Lord. And that's the beginning. That's where we start. Knowing the Lord rather than knowing the church. Knowing the Lord. Praise the Lord. We spoke this morning that there are churches which are churches of Christians. They're not churches of Christ. I don't know if you see the difference there, but there's a difference there between Christ and Antichrist. So God doesn't want us to be a Christian. He wants us to be a Christ Christian. Someone that is part of Jesus and not part of religious Babylon. That's a harsh term, but honestly, it's the only right term to use is the confusion of exalting churches and church movements is Babylon. The only thing that matters is you and Jesus. And all the rest is just scaffolding, is just trapping. And to cut us down to that, to where we look up in our baby state and say, Lord, I'm such a spiritual baby. And it's killing me because people used to come to me and ask me spiritual questions and I thought I was a pillar of the church. And come to find out, I didn't know you at all. That's what Job said. I thought I was learning God. And here I was. I spoke without knowledge or something. I spoke as a fool or something like that. Ventilating out all this, and he says, well, I was a beast before you, one person said in Psalms. I was a beast before you. I didn't know God at all. I thought I knew God. So, that's what he wants. The part that we are may be small, but if it's real, it's a beginning, and God can do something with it. Praise the Lord. And when it's tried in the fire, let me encourage your hearts. Let me encourage your hearts. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Now, I'm going to tell you something about this cross business. Something about the cross. You do this as you will. You're not going to carry your cross forever. The cross is a temporary thing. It is temporary. Jesus is not carrying his cross today. He is not on the cross. Not at all is he on the cross. He is in glory and in bliss and paradise that we couldn't imagine if we had 10,000 times the capacity that we have. We couldn't imagine the bliss and power and supreme joy that Jesus Christ is. He's not carrying his cross. He didn't say, take up your cross and carry it forever. You carry your cross. In Rome, the criminal carried his cross to the place of execution, and there he was crucified on it, and that was the end of it. And when you have been crucified to God's satisfaction, he'll remove that thing. There's nothing says you carry it till you die. It doesn't say that in the Bible, I'll carry my cross till I die. It doesn't say that. Physically, that is. The physical death has nothing to do with it. You carry it until you die in God. It has nothing to do with physically. You can die physically and not die in God whatsoever. No, many a person, most people have died physically without ever having died in God. You carry your spiritual cross until you die spiritually, not naturally. So there's nothing that says that you carry your cross and that you won't have any joy till you get to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. You carry your cross until it has worked its work in your personality, and then God will remove it. Now, there's something to think about, isn't it? You thought you're a gone goose till you're dead, physically. The Bible doesn't teach that. Who knows what God will give you while you're yet alive in the flesh? You carry your cross till it's not needed anymore. Then you put it down. Think about it. It's not a forever thing. It's only a temporary device to accomplish certain things of the Lord in your life. Well, read the scripture and see if it's so. Now notice what Peter says. 1 Peter, the fifth chapter. I don't see it here. I think it's in this. All right, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. Now, the big question, I mean the $64,000 question is, how long is a while? How long is a while? Well, I'll tell you how long it is. It's long enough. That's how long it is. It seems like forever and 4.5 days. But someday we're going to look back on it and say, why, that was a brief period, and I thought it was eternity in hell, and it was such a brief portion. And for the good it did me, it's too bad it didn't last longer. Well, I know you won't appreciate that now, but I'm talking about the future. Well, you can hold me to account for it. The day will come and you'll look back and say, the good I got out of it, it's too bad it couldn't last a little longer. It was so good. In retrospect. That's right. No suffering. No chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. But afterward, it yields what? Don't go too fast over that. You don't run through the clover. The peace, peaceable. And what does the world want more than anything? Peace. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. You want peace. When the chastening, when you're going through it, it's grievous. But afterward, you look back on it and say, boy, that did me a world of good. And I learned about God, and I'm thankful that I was patient in my tribulation. It does not last forever. It does not. It's a brief, somewhere in the Bible, I can't think of it right now, it calls it the brief suffering or something to that effect. It's just for a short season compared with the length of your life. Even on this earth, it's short for most of us. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Establish. Strengthen. Settle you. So when you first get your cross and the Lord first begins to work on you, it's an uproar. And everything flies 6 ways to Sunday. Because you're just entering into it and you're new and you don't know how to respond to the weight of the cross and to God's way. It will begin to become a way of life, and there's good times in the Lord, and then He gives you, shows you things to come and consoles you, gives you consolation, songs in the night, and all kinds of things to keep you going. Sure, it's hard when you first start. But after you get going in the way and accept it and go God's way, it really is the best way on earth. No life on earth is easy or without tragedy. I don't care who it is. But the Christian life has its bitterness and its sweetness, but all told, it is by far the best way to go. You know, we think we're going through it now. Can you imagine in a few years when economic collapse hits and all these people who are trusting in the rapture and prosperity and everything, the whole foundation is swept out from underneath them, and there's bread lines and war and sickness and all these other things, what it's going to be like for these people? And whereas you will be already a nerd and will not say, why, that's nothing. I've been hungry many a time, and God supplied, and He will today. I've learned long ago how to live without the electricity and the television. I've just learned how to roll the punches and serve God. But you see, they don't know that because they have not as yet been measured. And they're still living in an illusion, and you'll be able to help them. So don't think that people are getting away with anything. They're not getting away with a thing. Their day hasn't come yet. Your day is here. Their day hasn't come yet. When it comes, you will be able to counsel them and say, come on, the world hasn't come to an end just because you lost your house and everything. That isn't the end of life. That's happened to man. You've got all of glory to look for. If you lose your loved ones, they're there waiting for you. There's no problem. God hasn't changed. His way hasn't changed. So we lived in an affluent nation for a time, and now in God's way of bringing things around, now it's America's time to be poor, and Africa's time to be rich, or India's time. I fully expect that to come. That's the way God works. It was the rich man's turn, now it's Lazarus' turn. That's the way He works. And you say, why, they've gone through it. There's no big deal. Man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. You can serve God with a nickel as well as you can with $5 million. You can serve God along the Amazon in a hammock just as well as you can serve Him on a waterbed. It's not where the action is. That's not where the action is. We don't know it, but it's a wonderful lesson to learn, isn't it? Huh? Some of the happiest people on earth are missionaries that are living with maybe a 25th of the things that we enjoy. And they're happier because they're where God wants them, and they're not troubled with many of the things that trouble us. No, the man's life does not consist in those things, and God wants us to learn that now. Praise the Lord. After you have suffered a while, and you can hold God, that is absolutely true. You're not going to carry your cross forever. Only until it works its work in your life. Then you will have peace and joy. And best of all, the knowledge of the Lord, not of the church world only, but of God Himself. You say, the Lord God before whom I stand. Now, in Isaiah 43, we didn't just come to the middle of what we were going to preach on. That was 7/8 of the way through, so relax. Isaiah 43 is one of the best, if not the best, chapters in the Bible. Karen, were you here Tuesday night? Oh, well, see, I preached on Isaiah, on your verse Tuesday night. Did you know that? Isaiah 43:2. Oh. Well, that's good. See, you can stay home and get it from heaven. You don't... It won't come over the TV, though. It won't come over. All right, now. And he says in verse 8, and see, this whole thing is about Israel, the servant of the Lord. Jesus, in the last analysis, is Israel, Messiah, the servant of the Lord, and we are part of that Israel, that royal priesthood. Now, he says in verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Now what does that mean? That means, and this is part of Isaiah 43 verse 2. So this is all talking about making a witness. It means that God, that you are able to see God. And you have become blind to this world. Now, how does God do that? How do you think God makes you blind to this world and open your eyes to the spiritual realm? How do you think He does that? He brings you into circumstances that are so confusing that you cannot understand anymore where you're going or what's happening. I mean things, the simplest things that should be taken for granted, like opening up a box of milk in the morning, will become hopelessly complicated. The milk will be sour. You'll drop it. It'll be the wrong, it won't be your acidophilus milk. And it will go like that all through the day. You have an appointment with the doctor. You get there at the wrong time. The doctor isn't there. They're getting the wrong doctor. He diagnosed the wrong thing, gave you somebody else's chart. The dentist pulls the wrong tooth. Everything. You say, God, where are you? And the more things become confused. And guess what that makes you do? Pray. Pray. And that's what the purpose of it. He blinds you to this world. And before that, you used to be as sharp as a tack. Every time you zigged, everything else zigged. Now when you zig, it zags. Consistently. And what in the world is happening to me? God is giving you spiritual eyes. You see, Jesus said, I do not judge after the... He does not judge after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but he judges righteous judgment. And God, by that, teaches us that you don't drink milk in the morning without praying about it. You pray without ceasing because it's the only way you can get through the day. And you don't take anything for granted. Trust everything in prayer. Pray, pray, pray. And that's how God turns our eyes from the world to open them up to Him. Everybody else is confident and cocky. They have no problem. But you can't get it off the ground without God. See, that's what this scripture means. That's one of the greatest lessons that a witness learns. Is that he is not part of the hand-in-hand, let's put it over, works of men. He walks alone with God. And he stands before God, and he doesn't see as other men see. See, the disciples said, oh, look at this wonderful temple. And Jesus said, all I see is a mass of ruins. There won't be one stone left on another in this thing. That's what God wants. The Lord before whom I stand. But this is going to happen to you. I don't even see it. God said it's going to be all right. What I see is what God said. Won't that be something in the days to come when people are panicked and all they see is everything that they have trusted in is crumbling and you're not even looking at the crumbling. God told you it was going to happen and now it's happening. He's already told you what to do about it. See, you're walking by another light. That you're walking by the light of heaven. And to do that, God has to get your eyes off of this world and off of people of this world. And that's hard. That's difficult. And for some more than others, God has to go to great lengths to close our eyes to this world and open them up to the real world. That's part of being a servant of the Lord. Let the nations be gathered together. Now, this is so hard to grasp because for so many years we've made the church the saved. The church were the saved. To be saved was to be a part of the church, was to go to heaven and play shuffleboard forever. Well, it doesn't say what else you're going to do, so shuffleboard's as good as anything else. And where do the nations figure in? It's all through the Bible, you know, what God's going to do with the nations, but we cannot see it because of our tradition. Now when we understand that what the church is something that God has taken out from the world temporarily so that he can restore it. See, we're still mankind, even though God has taken us out, but we're a first fruits so that God can fill us with his life and return us to men so that they can live. So as soon as you see anything about God witnesses, immediately start talking about the nations, because we are the witnesses to the nations. We're not witnesses to one another. Well, we are as we're growing up, but we're being made something so that God can move on the nations of the earth. Let the nations be gathered together. Come on, nations, gather together. I'm going to show you something. I have something to show you. You know what he's going to show them? Jesus. Where? In us. In us. See, that we may be one, that the world may believe. Come on, I'm going to call you from all over the place. Gather together now. Don't talk back. I am your maker. I'm going to show you a thing or two. I'm going to reveal myself to you. But he can't tell them that until we're ready. We're being made ready for this. He isn't going to appear up there in the clouds by himself. We are his revelation. The world must see Jesus in us. Praise the Lord. So God has a great plan for the nations, and we are that plan. We don't like it. We wish we were more like the nations many times. And let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? They can't do a thing. The world, they can get educated, they can rattle their swords, they can do as they will. There isn't one blessed thing they can come up with. They're licked. And includes all the great nations of the world. They are licked. They have nothing. We're the only people, the Christians at the altar of incense in particular, are the people in the world that are what the world is about. And so God says that. He says, let them bring forth their witnesses. Well, they have no witnesses. What are they going to show? What is the United States going to show for its schools, its educational systems? What has it got to show for it? An enlightened race? Here we have our system of criminal justice is breaking down till people are taking the law into their own hands to get justice. And we are one of the most educated nations in the world. God says, bring forth your witnesses. All right, you say education. Let's take a look at it. Let's see the statistics. What have you got to show for it? Abortion, pornography, murder, rape, prisons that they can't raise the tax money enough to keep building prisons to stuff people in. Bring forth your witnesses. What have you got to show for it? Let communism, let them bring forth their witnesses. What have you done? Let's see a nation that you have ruled over for 30 years. What have you got there? The persecution of the truth? Famine? Need? Bring forth your witnesses. If you can do something, do it. See what God is saying to the nations? Because he's getting ready to show what he can do. We are what God can do if we will give ourselves to him and become his witnesses that his way is the truth. He says that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. One or the other. One or the other. Either put up or shut up is what he's saying. Let the communists bring forth their fruit. They've been strong since the end of World War I. They've been ruling, they've been ruled over millions of people. And they have to build a wall to keep the people in, because otherwise they'd flee. This is the country that's of the people. The people's republic, the people's this, the people's that. The West has them all in chains. So they build a wall, not to keep them out, but to keep them in. And God says, that's nonsense. If you've got something, take down your wall and let people choose. You think they're going to run into that kind of thing? They'll run into the decadence of the West. This is what they'll run into. The pleasures of the flesh. No, they have nothing. So ask America, say, what is it doing? You've got your problem solved? And look at the world. You've got your problem solved? You've got education and money? Well, let's see all these problems that you're solving. Nothing. Nothing. That's what he's talking about. And he said, you, speaking to Israel, these people he brings through the water, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And my servant, not servants, plural, we are part of that lampstand. Well, we're a second lampstand. We together, the church, constitutes one lampstand. You are the lampstand. You are my light, my witness, the light of the world. Jesus is the light and we are the light. You, Israel, are my servant, Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom I have anointed with the Holy Spirit. That, and my servant, that you may know and believe me. See? It's not that you may know how to get souls saved. It's not that you may know how to build churches. It's not that you may know how to communicate. It's nothing. All that we are called to do is to know about God. You say, well, if you know all about God, what good does that do mankind? What's the answer to that? Huh? That's right. The more you know God, the more you have to give. Jesus knew God better than anyone else, and he had more to give than anyone else. We don't give by getting down and trying to hassle a situation. We give by submitting ourselves unto God, and he teaches us of himself through pain, through doubt, through hair-raising experiences. Coming on at the last minute, proving his word when we're sure we're going to be destroyed. All that we might know God. That's how you make a witness, is to teach him of God personally. God teaches him. That you may know and believe me, that I am he. That's the witness. We don't tell. See, the difference in ministry is when they say, well, we should be going out and telling others about Jesus, that is witnessing. That is not witnessing. What is that? It's evangelism. Going out and telling others is evangelism. It's ministry. It's ministry. When you go out and you teach from the Word and you say, I want to tell you the plan of redemption. I want to tell you that Christ has died for your sins. That's not witnessing. That's ministry. That's the ministry of evangelism, of the church, bringing the good news, the evangel. Witnessing is when you bring into a situation the presence and knowledge of God. Don't you see the difference? There's a tremendous difference. One, you're telling about something that you know, or working out from a gift, or both. And the other, you are being. You are bringing what God has taught you, like John had it, the apostle, when he said, that which we have seen and have heard with our ear and our hands have handled, that which we have seen and heard, we tell you, this is what we have seen with God. We have seen him. We have been with him. We are of him. That's what witnessing is. See, you can be a brand new Christian and evangelize. You can be living in sin and evangelizing, and it happens. Or covetous and evangelizing. And this happens all the time, it seems. You can be self-centered and evangelize. I'm not running down evangelism. I'm trying to make a difference here, because this concept is where the church has gone off. It doesn't understand the difference. See, it supposes that after you have told others about Jesus, that you have done your work and you're ready now for your gold star. That isn't what God... The evangelism is necessary. It has to be done. The world has to be told the good news. That is the ministry of the church. But what God is after, beyond that, is a testimony of people who know God and show God forth within themselves. You cannot be a witness and be covetous. You cannot be a witness and be a new Christian except on a very small scale. You can be a marvelous evangelist. It's interesting that sometimes today a famous person will be converted. And it may be a famous musician or a famous athlete or something like this. And they put this person in to minister to the church on the basis of their popularity, which I do not think is a good idea. And I think it may be sometimes, but in many cases it imperils that person because it gives them a wrong idea of God. How many know that? I had a friend that really went down the tubes. He was... He was an outstanding accordionist, and he became Christian. Well, you want to know that everybody wanted him to be up there playing his accordion. He never should have been put before God's people in a position of leadership because he didn't have any understanding of God at all. He was a marvelous accordionist. But you see, people don't know the difference. They figure, wow, this accordionist got saved and listen to all the glory of God. Nonsense. That guy backslid. Because he never learned that you cannot find God while you're on the platform. You cannot be a big wheel. You learn of God in the dark, secret transactions that you make out of personal problems and difficulties is where you learn to know Him. And I tell you, this is no academic exercise. This is one of the, probably if you were to rank the problems that face the church, why it's going in the mess it has, this would probably be among the top five, is the misunderstanding of the difference between witnessing and ministry. See, the idea is the church is, go out and get them saved. Get more saved. Get them all saved. Well, that's great, but what do you have after you get them saved? You don't have witnesses of God. You have people that are looking for a witness of God. They're looking for God. And then they're told, go out and get more saved. Go out and get more saved. Say, well, what's, if there's anything to do, go out and get more saved. Well, that's a noble thought, but that isn't scriptural. Now, you won't find that at all in the New Testament. About 80% of the New Testament writings are dealing with the building up of the witness of God, the lampstand. In holiness. That's what the Bible is about, Old Testament and New. Praise the Lord. So we're not up here just talking about things that are difficult to grasp the distinction. We're talking about something, if you realize it, then when God brings you into a very difficult place, and we've had a lot of prayer tonight and over the last month and a half, and rightly so, because many in the church, many families in the church are going through very severe trials. They are basic trials. By that I mean they're not the inconvenience like you had a blowout on the way to work. They're the kind of trials that threaten your ability to stand up as a human being and be counted. These kinds of basic trials. We have many families in our church who are going through deep waters. And if they can understand why that is, it's because God, it is not a random shot that Satan picked you off. That's not what's going on. God is in control of your life. And He is seeing a need in your life. And He is dealing, He is addressing Himself to make you a witness. Your ministry is something else again. It's you He's after. You as a person. He doesn't want to use you and then discard you. He wants you. See, every witness is eternal. Noah is still witnessing to us today. Daniel is still witnessing. Once you become a witness of God, you become eternal. And God wants you to be an eternal witness. And He's perfectly willing to spend yea long on the fine points of your motives, your thinking, your attitudes, and your conduct. He's in no hurry. He's preparing you to be an eternal witness. And if you think of that, if you see it that way, then instead of giving up and saying, what's happening to me and why am I down here and this is terrible, well, it is, and you are down there, but you go to God and you say, Father, I trust You. Your Word says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. You have said, I will lead you. You said, commit your way unto the Lord, and I will lead you. You have said, the angel of the Lord encompasseth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. You have given me promise after promise, and now I do shut my eyes to the enormity of my problem, and I do look to God, and I believe You to bring me forth, because I know what You are doing in my life is to bring me down to bedrock. Hallelujah. That's right. That's where the action is. And if you will take it in that spirit, and realizing that all your brothers and sisters at one time or another will be where you are now, have been or will be, and maybe are now, You will not quit. You will not look around and say, why is it me? And this is terrible. It's too hard. Nonsense. Look at the people dying in Iran and Iraq for no purpose. For no purpose. No purpose. And realize that God has a purpose in your life. And He is going somewhere with you. And it is not going to last forever. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You can do it. Well, no, you can't either. But God can. And God, you say, I'm down to the place where if I make it for the next 5 minutes, I'll thank God. Well, I want to tell you, I've been there. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And anybody in the house can make it for 5 minutes. And after that, it's a whole new ball game. And that's the next 5 minutes. And there's times in your life when you have to live 5 minutes at a time. But they don't last long. And they don't happen very often. But they do happen. Praise the Lord. It's happened to all Christians. It's common. Thank God it's happening to us now. And not at some later time when people are rushing around crazy and we don't know what in the world is happening. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord. We come to you tonight, Lord. Lord, we say that you are the faithful God. We say that we who have committed unto you our lives, that you have not dropped the ball, Lord. You have not turned your back. You have not said, this one I will neglect. This one I will let slide. Father, we would not shame you with such an attitude. Rather, Lord, we pray and lift up the hands of our brothers and sisters, Lord, that are going through trials, Lord, and we say that they will come forth as pure gold, knowing God. And the things that they have committed unto you, Lord, you will keep in total safety. In total safety. And they will be returned to them, risen from the dead, and their possession forever. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord. We thank you that you are faithful, Lord, and you are not neglecting any human being on earth, let alone, Lord, those who are calling upon your name. Praise your holy name. We trust you, Lord. We thank you. We want to be your witnesses. We rejoice at the ways of God, and we praise you, Lord. With fear and trembling, we praise you. In the hour of our chastening, we praise you. We pray and we sing psalms, Lord, for 5 minutes at a time. We say, God will be vindicated. He will bring me forth as pure gold. When I am ready, He will bring me forth, and I shall be a mighty ornament in His house. I know that God will not fail me. I know that Christ will not fail me. I know the Word of God is true and that Christ is in control of all things. Praise your wonderful name. I know you are in control, Lord, and I know that there is not a sparrow falls to the ground that you do not know utterly all about it. Praise your wonderful name. And the death of your saints is precious in your sight, Lord. And you know them, and you know their loved ones, and you know their possessions, and you know their going outs and their coming in. And every moment of every day, night and day, you know where they are and what they are thinking. And your mighty angels stand ready to deliver from every problem. And we praise you, Lord. And so we recognize, Lord, that in this world we shall have tribulations, but we are of good courage because you have overcome the world. Hallelujah! You have overcome it! You have already overcome it! You have already gotten the victory for us! You knew what we would go through, and in advance, before the foundation of the world, you provided the solution. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! You are in control, Lord. Hallelujah. You are in control, and you know those of your own, Lord, who are sorrowing of heart, Lord. You know, and you are with them in the hour of trouble. Praise your holy name. We give glory to the God of Israel, Lord. You have never failed any human being, and you're not going to begin with us. Praise your name. Praise your name. We thank you for the answers to the prayers of the people in this room, Lord. We know that you are going to answer their prayers, Lord, in the best possible way. We know that you are with them and you hear them, Lord. And you are making them what they want to be. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's stand and give glory to God. I tell you, saints, He is on the throne. Temptation endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Hallelujah.